So you may be wondering, why is the word silly on the screen? It's because I like to begin by asking a rhetorical question. How would you define the word silly? I'm assuming you all know what this word silly means. But did you know that originally in the 12th century, the word silly meant happy? It soon took on baggage and shifted meaning from happy to pious, to innocent, to harmless, before being associated with putable in the 13th century. And from there, it all went downhill. Silly soon meant how we understand it today as lacking in reason, feeble in mind, and foolish. And as you can see, words change their meaning over time. And this is one of the many challenges we face when communicating with other people. In fact, though we communicate with people every day, effective communication can be a challenge. More often than not, the person may not receive our message as we intended. In other words, they misunderstand what we are saying. Now, when we share the gospel with people, things can often get lost in translation, even if we speak the same language. There's a host of things that can prevent us from communicating the gospel effectively, such as Christians tend to use very Christianese words, such as sin, gospel, repent, when sharing the gospel. Now, please don't hear me saying we should never stop, we should stop using these words. Rather, we live in a society or culture that's post-Christian. And so people have no idea what these words actually mean. The important thing is not the word itself, but the concept. Not the word itself, but the concept. If you want to be very literal, learn the Greek. That's the literal translation. But these words in of themselves are not sacred, but the concept of what they mean is important. And we live in a world where these words are easily misunderstood or people are unfamiliar with them. These are words, in a sense, that seem from another world for the average person in Canada. So it can be challenging to share the gospel in a way that's properly understood. Don't see that slide. I'm wrong direction. So in today's passage, the one Noah just read, we're going to briefly explore this account where the Apostle Paul is sharing the gospel and see what principles we can learn from it for effectively communicating the gospel to others. So before we jump into these principles, I'd like to note that we can't say we have arrived in communicating the gospel effectively to everyone. It's like sanctification. We're all on the lifelong journey of growing and becoming more effective communicators of the gospel. Now, going to today's passage, Acts 13, and we read in verses 13 to 14 that Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and went back to Jerusalem. They continued their journey from Perga and reached Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. In today's passage, we see Paul enter the synagogue. It's a worship space he is very familiar with, and he listens to a reading from the scriptures. Now, as is customary in synagogues of those days, visitors were allowed to give a fresh word of encouragement following the scriptural reading. So we read in verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them. The them is Paul and his companions, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you can speak. And then we see in the rest of verse 13, Acts 13, we see Paul share the gospel with his audience. His audience is from his own home region. So Paul is very familiar with them. He knows how they think. He knows the stories and songs they are familiar with. His audience is diaspora Jews and God-fearers, an audience Paul very much is at home with. And when we look at how Paul shared the gospel to them, we notice that he shares the good news in a way that's effective for his particular listeners. He shares the good news in such a way that it speaks into their lived experiences. It connects with their lives. This morning, I'm going to touch on some of the principles I believe Acts 13 teaches us for effectively communicating the gospel. And as an important disclaimer, even if it were possible for us to perfect all these principles, it doesn't guarantee a person will come to faith. Conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our role is to do our best to faithfully communicate the gospel. Whoopsie daisy. Ah, there we go. And I like how Rebecca Manley Pippitt emphasizes the work of the Spirit in conversion. And just a side note, I would highly recommend this book, Stay Salt. You can't really see it, but it's an excellent book on helping us to share our faith. It's recommended by people like Tim Keller, Don Carson, and so many other good theologians recommend this book. They even say sometimes it's one of the best book on learning how to share our faith. And she writes in the book, when we share the gospel, we need the Spirit's power to give our words meaning and effectiveness. It's not our brilliance or clever arguments that bring people to faith. It is God's Spirit working within us, and He also works in non-Christians by opening spiritually blind eyes, by convicting and convincing them so that they can call Jesus Lord. It is the Spirit of God that brings about rebirth and produces transformed lives. We do not have that power, but the Spirit of God does. We are the instruments that God uses, but we are not the agents of transformation. And with that in mind, let's now look at the first principle for effective communication of the gospel. Principle one is we find common ground with our hearers. And we see that Paul finds common ground with his listeners. Now, by common ground, I mean we find areas we have in common with others. Or said differently, we speak in a way that is relatable and familiar. In other words, common ground looks more like points of connection, things to talk about, stories we tell, experiences we identify or sympathize with, or things to do together. And when we read the Gospels, Jesus used an extraordinary amount of farming metaphors when he was proclaiming the gospel. His parable, like the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, and the parable of the vine and branches, use farming imagery to illustrate broader principles about faith, salvation, and the kingdom of God. And why was Jesus using farming imagery? Is it maybe because he loved farming? Well, maybe. But I think it's because his audience was primarily from a farming society. Terms like planting seeds, harvesting, caring for livestock, we readily understand and are relatable to that audience. It was a way he helped convey deep spiritual concepts in a tangible way to his hearers of that day. He was making his teachings more accessible and memorable. In this passage, we see Paul finds common ground through a shared history with the diaspora Jews. So here in verses 16 to 25, he launches into a history he shares with his audience. It is a history that both cherish and brings them hope. The history is written in the Old Testament. It's the story of God's promises and faithfulness to their ancestors. And Paul's listeners would hear these stories being read each Sabbath. They would deeply resonate with these stories, stories that define their very identity. And I think as humans, sadly, we're more prone to see our differences than similarities with others. But in fact, as human beings, we have a lot in common with each other. A lot in common with each other, regardless of our age, ethnicity, religion, nationality, job, and the list of differences we find seems to be endless. So let's try to do a thought experiment together. Think about a non-Christian you know. It could be at your workplace, your school, maybe even in your family. And you may feel that on the surface, you have absolutely nothing in common with them. But I'm sure if you reflect long enough, you can identify at least one shared experience with them. We are all created in God's glorious image. And as God's image bearers, we all share certain traits. We all desire to be loved and to belong. We all have needs. We all have some sense of what the good life is, and so on. And the question I suggest we ask ourselves is, do we know the people we share the gospel with? Are we learning about their joys, their interests, family, and even their pains and struggles? And as we get to know someone, yes, we'll learn we have differences, but more importantly, we'll see that we have more in common than we could have imagined. Often with time, our preconceptions of a person will change. And as we get to know people better, we'll become more aware of the common ground we actually share with them. But one word of caution. The trap we Christians can fall into is just getting to know people so we can share the gospel with them. Sometimes with evangelism, Christians can unintentionally treat others as projects in a sense of, let's just go tell them the gospel and move on. And I've been guilty of that. And once we've told them the gospel, we tick the box and we're good to go. Rather, we find common ground to build relationships with others in our workplace, schools, communities, so that we can love them like Christ loves them. Christ first calls us to love others because they are precious to him and are created in his image. And of course, at the right time, it is loving to share the gospel with them. But if our only motive is just to get to know them to share the gospel, the irony is it can come across as not very loving. And people can sense when they are a project as opposed to a person. So we start from common ground to get to know a person better. And as we get to know a person better, we start to get to know their joys and their pains, their highs and their lows. And this helps us to love them better. A second principle is we connect the gospel with the lived reality of our eras. So we live in a broken world, and we all experience the brokenness of this world in one way or another. And we experience brokenness and evil on a systemic level in our world, such as growing inequality between the rich and the poor. We experience brokenness at our work, school, church, or home, such as relational brokenness. We experience brokenness even within ourselves. And the good news is that God is in the process of restoring all that is broken in the world. And now we see Paul speaks to the gospel to the particular brokenness of his audience. In other words, he connects the gospel with their lived reality, with their very lives. And for his audience, Paul achieves this gospel connection with their lived reality through their shared history, their shared heritage and hopes. So Paul shows how Jesus is central to their shared history. Jesus is in fact the one who ultimately fulfills all God's promises to Israel. So as we read in verse 23, God has brought his promised Savior of Israel to them, the Savior of Jesus. Now Paul here isn't giving us a one-size-fits-all model of sharing the gospel. Later we will see that Paul shares the gospel from various different angles. And what I mean by angles is that as he comes across different people, they all have different lived experiences or experiences of life. He doesn't preach an abstract gospel that appears to have no connection with their lives. But he shares a gospel that connects with their lived experience. And sadly, Christians can be taught a truncated gospel, a gospel which appears to not connect with people's lived experiences. Now, please don't hear me saying we should dilute the gospel. I am not saying that. Or make the same mistake of seeker-friendly movements where some of them watered down the gospel. We must not water down the gospel. We must not avoid talking about key aspects of the gospel like sin, repentance, judgment, to name a few. We must not try to soften the gospel. And by softening, I mean, say, taking out the so-called negative aspects of the gospel like sin. But we must not also share the gospel in such a way that people think we are speaking a different language. So don't water down the gospel, but explain and share it in a way they understand what we mean by what we are saying. Now we need to share the gospel in a way that is understood by our audience. And it can be helpful to learn gospel presentations, and there are many and a variety of them, and are all created by faithful brothers and sisters in the faith. But one danger, I think, with these gospel presentations is we can believe and think that this presentation is comprehensive in explaining the gospel, and it's a one-size-fits-all presentation for everyone. And sometimes gospel presentations can give us the false implication that the gospel is the basics of the faith. It is what we share with non-Christians only. And the late Tim Keller provides a helpful corrective to this false assumption. He said the gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of the Christian life. It is inaccurate to think the gospel is what saves non-Christians, and then Christians mature by trying to live according to biblical principles. It is more accurate to say that we are saved by believing the gospel, and then we are transformed in every part of our minds, hearts, and lives by believing the gospel more and more deeply as life goes on. And Tim Keller further says, the gospel has been described as a pool in which a toddler can wade and yet an elephant can swim. It is both simple enough to tell a child and profound enough for the greatest minds to explore. Indeed, even angels never tired of looking into it. Now, by truncated gospel, I mean we can believe the gospel is only about being forgiven of our sins and going to heaven. Now, please don't hear me saying that this is not the gospel, but rather this is an aspect of the gospel and not the whole gospel. I once heard of an incident back in my home country, South Africa, where there was a professed Christian and they went to a witch doctor to help them receive healing from their ancestors. Now, you've been wondering, why would a professed Christian go to a witch doctor for healing? Well, they believed that the gospel secured their eternal destiny, but they could not see how the gospel applied to the struggles of life. And this is one of the sad consequences of being taught a truncated gospel. Now, there's no single passage in the Bible that summarizes the gospel. The various biblical authors highlight different aspects of the gospel. And so, not surprisingly, I discovered this article on Gospel Coalition by Trevor Wax. It was titled, Three Ways of Defining the Gospel. Now, Trevor is not saying that there are three different types of gospels. Rather, he's saying that when these pastors share the gospel, they approach it from different angles. Now, all of them are true, which once again highlights how deep the gospel is, but also easy enough for a child to understand. Let me try to give you a brief summary of the three different approaches of how they explain the gospel. The first one Trevor mentions is telling the story for an individual. This is a common approach by pastors such as Greg Gilbert's book, which is What is the Gospel? In this approach, we start with God, the holy God, the righteous creator and judge. We then move to us and the reality of our rebellion and how our sinfulness deserves his wrath. And then we point to Christ, the one who lived in a perfect obedience and stood in our place on the cross. And finally, we land on our response, the urgent invitation to repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone. Now, this approach is a more systematic one, while another approach of explaining the gospel is used by pastors such as John Piper. They think of how the New Testament authors would define the gospel. And so they focus on the gospel as a grand announcement. Think of it like a herald in a town center. They don't start with a theology lesson. They start with an event. They focus on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The gospel focus to the second group is telling people who Jesus is and what he has done. It's the bold news that a savior has arrived. Another approach is used by pastors such as Tim Keller. They look at the gospel and see something much bigger than a message just for individuals. They see the grand sweep of the Bible. For them, the gospel is a story of God's redemptive work from the first page of Genesis to the last page of Revelation. It's the news that God's kingdom has arrived in Jesus Christ, a king who has come to undo the damage of the fall. And through this lens, we see that the gospel is the power of God breaking into history through Jesus to launch a new creation and set the whole world right again. Now, as I said, these are not three different gospels. They are all the gospel, but different aspects of the good news. And I can imagine some of you asking, well, Robin, what is the whole gospel then? Well, that's a huge topic. And feel free to catch me after the service and or catch a warm beverage with me later if you'd like more to chat about this. But for now, let me leave you with the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization's attempt to summarize the content of the whole gospel. Now, for those who have never heard the Lausanne before, it's one of the largest gatherings of Christians from the entire globe. And one of its founders was John Stott. And at the conference, leaders from every corner of the world worked together over pressing missional issues through the Lausanne movement. At the first conference, over 2,500 leaders from 150 countries met in Lausanne, Switzerland. And they came up with this attempt to summarize the content of the whole gospel. And let me just read it. I won't unpack it. The evangelical is God's good news in Jesus Christ. It is good news of the reign he proclaimed and embodies, of God's mission of love to restore the world to wholeness through the cross of Christ and him alone, of his victory over the demonic powers of destruction and death, of his lordship over the entire universe. It is good news of a new creation, of a new humanity, a new birth through him by his life-giving spirit, of the gifts of the Messiah reign contained in Jesus and mediated through him by his spirit, of the charismatic community empowered to embody his reign of shalom here and now before the whole creation and make his good news seen and known. It is good news of liberation, of restoration, of wholeness, and of salvation that is personal, global, social, global, and cosmic. Now, no gospel summary is comprehensive. And this summary approaches the gospel from the wide-angle lens, where the gospel is a story of God's redemptive work from the first page of Genesis to the last page of Revelation. But this one does provide a lot of food for thought. And it is done by some of the best biblical scholars throughout the world. And as I said, feel free to chat with me after the service or another time if you have questions about the whole gospel. Next, moving on to the next principle. There's no one model of evangelism. We see Paul adjust his approach to sharing the gospel for different people. A striking example of Paul's agility in his approach to evangelism is found in Acts 17. And we won't have time to read all of it now, but please do read it later. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens. This city was known to be the center for Greek culture, philosophy, and education. When he was in Athens, he spoke broadly to two different audiences. In Athens, he went to the synagogues, and there he spoke to mostly a Jewish audience. And as usual, Paul and his companions would go to the synagogues and debate with them. If you recall, the Jews cherished their shared history and were waiting for their Savior King promised in the Old Testament. In today's passage in Acts, we see Paul use the Old Testament scriptures to convince the Jews that Jesus is their long-awaited King and Savior. But when he spoke in the marketplace, he interacted with a completely different crowd. In the marketplace, he interacted with a mostly Gentile audience. In Acts 17, Paul interacted with some Greek philosophers. And these philosophers were the academics in Athens who worshipped various gods. And unlike the people in the synagogues, they weren't familiar with the Old Testament or the true God of the Bible. So it goes without saying that the Greek philosophers' lived experiences were different to the Jews from the synagogues. Both groups had different beliefs and values. Also, the Greek philosophers were not exposed to the stories of the Old Testament. So Paul used a different approach when he shared the gospel with these philosophers. He did not dive into the history of Israel as he did with those in the synagogue. That would be pointless, since the Greek philosophers would be unfamiliar with the stories of the Old Testament. And these stories do not shape and would not connect with these philosophers. Rather, he finds common ground with them in a different way. He finds common ground with their religious nature. In Acts 17:23, Paul says to the philosophers, "Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, 'To an unknown God. This God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about.'" And then Paul does not go into Israel's history like he did with the Jews. Rather, he centers on God as the creator who made the world and everything in it. So he says in Acts 17:24, He is the God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth. And I'll leave it to you to read the rest of the account of Paul's speech to the Greek philosophers. But suffice to say, he approaches the gospel from a different angle with the Greek philosophers, as he did with the Jewish audience in the synagogues. And this is a clear example that Paul does not use a single approach to sharing the good news. He rather uses the approach that best speaks into their lived reality. And this leads me to my final principle. We are students of two worlds, the Bible and our world. John Stott, as you get the impression, I really like John Stott, is a globally respected theologian and pastor, and he daily practiced the discipline of double listening. Now, double listening is a discipline of reading with a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other hand. Said differently, we are always students of two worlds, students of God's word and students of God's world. And I believe the Apostle Paul applied the principle in his engagement with Scripture and the world of his day. He was a person who diligently studied and meditated on Scripture. He was saturated in God's word. And we continuously need to be gently reminded to regularly dig deep into the Bible, chew on the life-giving principles found in God's word. But we must also be students of our world and our culture. We don't apply the Bible's principles we learn to a vacuum. We learn them, we apply them to real, actual life. We apply them to our present-day context here in London, Ontario. So we need to know our context, the context of London in the 21st century. Do we know the questions and struggles that people are wrestling with in our city and neighborhoods such as Chelsea Green? And this brings us back again to the reality. We need to get to know the people we regularly interact with. Are we trying to more and more place ourselves in their shoes to better understand how they see life? Are we becoming aware of their joys and struggles, their lived reality? And then, how does this gospel speak into their situation? Sadly, in my experience, Christians today are more and more unsure of how to apply God's word to the challenges we faced in the 21st century. And I think this is partly due to the growing threat of biblical illiteracy within today's church. There are less and less Christians who are regularly engaging with God's word. Christians today are becoming less and less familiar with the Bible. We still use words and terms such as sin, salvation, gospel, all good and true words, but biblical illiteracy contributes to Christians struggling to explain and apply these concepts to a society that does not understand them or believe in them. So imagine for a moment you are at a mall such as Masonville. Now at Masonville, you see a person wearing a t-shirt that says in big bold letters, sinner. What do you think the average person at the mall understands by sinner? The term sinner or sinner is a widely misunderstood term, both outside and even inside the church today. For some, it means someone who enjoys drugs, sex, and rock and roll. That's one common understanding of what sin is. For some non-Christians, they may even have a nervous giggle when they hear the word sin. To them, the word sin may just make them think of some forbidden pleasure they must keep secret. In my hometown, Cape Town, we even have an ice cream shop called Sinful. And here's a picture of the shop. You can't see it there. But theologian Don Carson once said that the biblical idea of sin is the hardest truth to get across to non-Christian audiences. Now, the concept of sin is real, but these days, we can't just use the term and assume someone understands what it really means. As we study the scriptures, we more and more begin to comprehend what sin is. And as we also understand our context better, we know better how to explain concepts, for instance, sin, in a way that people truly understand. And what I find interesting is that one biblical scholar even said that the Hebrew word for sin, kata, we find in the Old Testament, and the Greek word for sin, hamartia, we find in the New Testament, was a word that originally had no religious connotations. At its most basic meaning, it meant to fail or miss the goal. So when a soldier threw a spear and missed their target, they would say the soldier threw the spear and kata. Now, as we study the Bible, we understand more and more of the nuances of sin. And for the original hearers of the Bible, sin was a word that was used in everyday speech. But these days, we know that the word is such a foreign concept to people in society. So before I close the sermon, I'd like to finish off the sermon with an exercise. So imagine you guys are speaking to a non-Christian, and you have to explain what sin is, but you cannot use the word sin. How would you explain sin to them? So with the person next to you or around you, can you maybe just spend 3 minutes trying to explain to them sin without using the word sin? And then maybe I'll get one or two of you to share afterwards your definition. Okay, let's draw to a close. So there was an interesting exercise I did when I was at Tyndale. Actually, Nayun was also in the class. That's where I met Nayun, actually, in this course. So this course is very dear to my heart. But it was evangelism and discipleship. And the lecturer said to us, share the gospel with non-Christian, but don't use Christian words. And we're sharing the gospel and said, nope, can't use that word, Christianese, can't use that word, Christianese. And then we actually, why was good exercise? It helped us to understand what was the meaning behind the word, to really grasp what was the meaning. Because often as Christians, we can talk these words within the church, which is fine, we understand it, but to the average person out there, we are speaking a different language. Or even if they heard the word, they have their own misconceptions of the word. So it's good exercise for us just to practice. Can we explain these biblical concepts in ways that people outside can understand? And one person said, if you can explain to a child, you can explain to anyone. So try to explain these concepts to a child. And if you can do that, you can explain to anyone. So are there any people here who are brave enough to maybe share their attempt at a definition for sin? In everyday language. I hope it's one person. Dave? Okay. 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 That's good. Nikki?
What separates us from God?
Sorry?
It separates us from God.
Okay. That's the same one that Kathy had. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? I'll try my luck for a third one.
With Micah, I sometimes use anything bad that we do, say, or think.
Okay.
Not what God wants us to do.
Okay. Okay. This is all good. So, sorry?
I appreciate your illustration of missing the mark.
Okay.
I think we all have our goals.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I would say you aim to not use that word.
Okay.
And then you do. And you say, oh, I missed the mark.
Yeah. So it's okay to, obviously, it's okay to use the word, but if you use the word, at least explain the word. You know what I mean? Don't just assume that they know what the word means. But I'm quite sure that the average person in Canada has no idea what the word means to some degree. So what I'm going to do is that in the upcoming weekly newsletter, I'll send a link to a short article that gives some examples of how some Christians try to explain the concept of sin in society where the world doesn't really understand it. In one sense, to them, we may be even speaking practically a different language. So I'm not saying, as I said, we shouldn't use the word sin. I'm rather saying what's more important is that understand the concept of sin rather than the word. We can use the word sin, but let's be confident that they know what we mean by the word before we assume we can just use it and assume they understand it. So let me wrap things up. I believe Acts 13 has taught us some principles for effectively communicating the gospel to our society. In the first principle, we are taught to find common ground with our hearers. In the second principle, we learn that the gospel needs to connect with the lived reality of our hearers. In principle three, we learn that there's no one model of evangelism. And finally, in the fourth principle, we are students of two worlds, the Bible and our world. And I do want to note, as I've taught these principles, I am no expert in them, and I myself am still learning in them. So my hope is that as saints of JSAC, we all, myself included, we all continually growing in our understanding and communication of the gospel. It's a growing journey for all of us. It's a journey best done, I would say, in a supportive and gracious community. So let me close in prayer. Father God, your word says how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Lord, grant us the courage to use opportunities at our workplace, our schools, our homes, in fact, anywhere our lives intersect with others, to be these beautiful feet who bring your good news to a world that desperately needs Jesus. Amen. I'd like to end our time off with the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Grace and peace.